Anyway, good morning, brothers and sisters. We have to break early today because of the baptismal service, so I actually have to finish up about 22, which means I'm going to have to condense even more than I would normally do, which means I'll have to talk even faster. No, that's not true. Let's pray together. Father, as we open up this book today, we recognize that it is perhaps the hardest book in the entire Scripture to understand. And so, Father, we ask, especially as we look at Revelation, we recognize the blessing you've promised for those that will study this book. But, Father, we want to understand it to the best of our abilities. So I ask today, Father, that you would open up our understanding, that the Spirit of God would indeed teach and would knit together all that we know of Scripture, Lord, and get just a coherent picture of where this gospel or this message of John is taking us. Open up our understanding and knit us together in cords of love. And we ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. We started our book of Revelation travel last week. I just want to reiterate and just review very, very briefly here this morning. So back in the book of Revelation chapter 1, we looked at how this book opens, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That second word there in the book, revelation, Greek word is apokalypso. Where we get the word apocalypse. So it could be rendered the apocalypse of Jesus. And because of that, that term apocalyptic has come to refer to a certain kind of literature, typically that we find in Scripture. And apocalyptic literature is literature that we find that uses symbolism to describe typically future events. Or it describes events in a way that we really need the rest of Scripture to interpret. And scholars of, why did God do this? They ask themselves those kind of questions, and they're important questions to answer. We really don't know for sure why God has chosen to do it this way, but he has. Now, we saw in verse 3, there's a special blessing on those that are willing to read this and study this scripture, this book of Revelation. And so we spend the time taken to try to figure these symbols out. You're going to find that most of the symbols that we're going to draw conclusions from will actually come from the Old Testament. And that's why it was so important for us to study the book of Daniel before we studied Revelation, because the last six chapters of Daniel are apocalyptic. They are visions, they are images, they are dealing with future events. They're dealing typically with turmoil, difficult times, struggling times. But the final purpose of apocalyptic literature is to remind us that God wins. God is in control. And the book of Revelation is no different. So it is the apocalypse, if you will, of Jesus Christ, or in our English we translate it as Revelation, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And he'd done it through an angelic revelation. Now he'd given that angelic revelation to John. It's most likely, and this has always been identified in church history, as John the Beloved, that last of the apostles who was living, typically we believe around AD 95, 96, is apparently where this book is taking place, or when it was written anyway. So by that point in time, all of the other apostles had died. And to the best of our understanding in church history, they all died a martyr's death. They took a stand and they said, we're not denying what we've seen and what we know. We will die for this. Which is pretty incredible when you consider, would you have died for a lie? There's some people that said, well, the gospel was all made up. These guys were just trying to form a new religion. But they laid their lives on the line for it. And I don't know too many people willing to die for a lie. Now, your question, of course, is why is John the Beloved still alive when all the others had died? And the answer is, we don't know. As I suggested to you, Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is not the most scholarly book in the world by any stretch of the imagination, but Fox's Book of Martyrs does suggest that under Domitian, who was the emperor at the time, they did try to kill John. In fact, the story goes that they attempted to boil him in oil. We have no way of proving that, but, there is some tradition to that. But he didn't die. For whatever reason, he was then exiled to an island. Now, you know that I'm just the best drawer in the whole wide world, so you're just going to have to pretend everything in blue is the outline to the Mediterranean Ocean. Just to put you in context, Jerusalem is down here, so this is Israel. Down here is Egypt. Above Israel is Syria. That's where all the battling is going on today. And so we've got Tyre is in Syria, and then up. We have actually in Scripture, by the way, two places called Antioch. Antioch Pisidia is over here. Antioch, the Syrian Antioch is here. It's in Syria, just above Israel. That, by the way, is where the base of the church really was. You know, it started in Jerusalem, but the Christian church really moved its power to Antioch, even during the time of Paul. But anyway, that gives you sort of a flavor. Now, we move all the way over here. We have the island of Cyprus here, the island of Crete here. Maybe 15, 20 miles off the coast, we have Patmos, which is an island about 4 miles long. It was a quarry. The Romans quarried rock there. And apparently John the Beloved was exiled there, at least for a portion of his adult or his senior life. We don't know if he worked as a slave or if he was just there in prison. But he was on the island of Patmos, according to Revelation 1, which, again, we're reviewing. So we covered this last week. He was on the island of Patmos for his faith. God's Spirit moves upon him to have this vision. Now, Scripture says that it was on the Lord's Day, in verse 10. On the Lord's Day, Revelation 1, I was in the Spirit. It's a good Pentecostal verse, being in the Spirit. It means that on Sunday, the Lord's Day was Sunday. It was the day of worship because it was the day of resurrection. We've celebrated church on Sunday since the beginning because we're remembering it was on Sunday that the Lord rose from the dead. On the Lord's Day, he was in the Spirit. I've read all kinds of commentators, and ultimately I think the truth of this is that this was what we would call an ecstatic experience. In other words, without trying to sound too Pentecostal, he was worshiping God Pentecostally. The Spirit was upon him, that there was the power of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit upon him, and he had this incredible revelation. So on that day, I was in the Spirit, I turned behind, there was a voice like a trumpet. And again, I've suggested to you that goes all the way back to the book of Exodus, chapter 19 and 20, and the giving of the law. If you remember when we were studying the feasts, we looked at the feasts, especially the feast of Pentecost. And during that feast, you know, which sort of looks back upon this event of the giving of the law, we looked at that and said, you know, the Scripture indicates that they could actually visually see the Word of God as it was trumpeting across the land. And the rabbis in their rabbinic writings would actually talk about that the sound waves themselves were visible off of Mount Sinai. So that when God spoke, they don't just hear it, they actually saw it. Now, it's interesting because back in no. Just give me a second. I missed the verse. I'll come back to what I was about to say in a minute. I was in the Spirit. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and I turned and I saw... Forget it. I was going to go off on a different tangent. I'm going to change my mind. Anyway, he hears this loud voice like a trumpet which says, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So he's been given a commission here by this loud voice, this trumpeting voice, which again takes us all the way back to Exodus 20. You may ask yourself, why in this particular order did the churches come? Now, they came that way because that's how the roads were laid out. John is instructed to write, and he writes down everything that he hears and sees. And then, typically, what would happen when there was a revelation to the church is you would give it to someone, a runner, and he would then take it from church to church. So when you look at sort of the road system of the first century, you realize that he would have gone to Ephesus and Smyrna, and then he would have done the loop. So it's a very direct path that he took, and he would go from church to church, and he would read the entire book. So when we read about the seven churches here in a few minutes, don't get the idea that the seven church, you know, the letter to Smyrna was just for those at Smyrna. It wasn't. It was for everybody. So you want to talk about everybody reading your dirty mail. Unless you were either Smyrna or Philadelphia, you probably didn't like the fact that people were reading your mail, because those are the only two churches in which God says nothing bad about. So if you're in one of those churches, you're feeling pretty good, right? But that's the command to write. And, of course, John turns around to see who's speaking, and he sees this vision of Jesus Christ. Now, we looked at those images last week, and we saw that they came right out of the book of Daniel. The snow-white hair and the feet like fire. I mean, those are images straight out of Daniel. So, he identifies himself at the latter part in verse 17. Do not be afraid, John. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades, the NIV says, or hell. Long time ago, last year, we actually studied for a couple of lessons on the doctrines of hell. Now, this is not the doctrines of the lake of fire. Hell was this holding tank, if you will, of places where the dead went. And if you remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man in the Gospel of Luke, this place was actually broken up into three chunks. It was one called hell, which was a place of torment. It was a place called Abraham's bosom, a place awaiting the cross, and another place called Tartarus, which was apparently a place where angels were bound. Hell and Tartarus are still waiting for the great white throne judgment, which we deal with in Revelation chapter 20. But Abraham's bosom, that place where those that love the Lord and were in covenant with him, that place is apparently empty. You've studied in Ephesians where Jesus descends and he leads captivity captive. He led those in Abraham's bosom apparently into glory with him. And the reason he could do that was because he had purchased them on the cross of Calvary by his blood. Nobody had redemption until the blood of Jesus Christ was shed. So here, Jesus says, I have the power over death. And the imagery there is physical death. And in essence, he's saying, not only do I have the power over physical death, I have the power over the finality of death, your spiritual destination, if you will. I have the power over spiritual and physical death. In other words, I've got it all. And he makes that declaration. So that's a quick review of what we studied last week. Any questions before I move on? Yes.
Those three places you're talking about, are they bound by time as well? Because, I mean, why would you have to hold people there until the cross when beyond this world it seems like you're not bound by time?
It's an excellent question. And the problem that I have in answering the question is we just don't know. Well, it's not even that. It's the scripture doesn't tell us enough. I mean, I've studied this one quite a bit over time, and there's only glimpses that we have of this. In Lazarus, I understand fully, because when God creates the universe, he actually creates time with the universe. You know, before the creation of the universe, there was no such thing as time. It is a three-dimensional, it's an entity that we understand, but God is above it. So I do fully understand what you're saying. When in that story with Lazarus descends into Abraham's bosom, he has conversation, right? He talks to Abraham. He says, I see the rich man over there. And the rich man is saying, oh, would you allow Lazarus to dip his hand in the water and just come and touch my tongue because I'm in torment. So there is a picture there of a time element. But at the same time, there's so much of that we don't understand. You know, it's a spiritual place. So were they sitting there twiddling their thumbs for 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years? My guess is that God has got that dealt with somehow in some way. But I can't answer that because I can't point to where this place is. You know, there are some scholars that say, oh, this is a place within our universe. I don't believe that. There's been some people that have said that hell isn't the center of the earth. I don't know if you follow this. In the 1980s, Russia was drilling some of the deepest wells they'd ever. Oh, we hear the sound of screams of hell down. Sorry, don't buy that for a second. I think that hell is outside of this three-dimensional universe. But I can't describe to you what they felt, what they did, how they determined, you know, the expanse of time. I don't know. Other than to say that it was a place that was very clearly not a place of torment. Lazarus was in no torment. But he was cognizant of his surroundings. And that's all that I really know for sure.
I didn't mean to take you off on a long trailer. I just thought if somebody knew, it'd probably be you. So.
Well, I appreciate that, but I'm afraid nobody knows that one. It's just, it's not given to us in Revelation. That's a very good question. All right, we're going to do a quick survey through these seven churches, although the problem is there's so much involved in these seven churches that I really could spend the next 2-3 weeks on them. I have given you a series of very much in-depth notes. And I don't know now, I've lost track of who's got them. And I just encourage you, if I'm going too fast, go over these notes. They're in point form, but they'll give you a good flavor of some of the things that went on in these cities. We're going to start in, of course, Revelation chapter 2 with Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 1. The angel of the church, or to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? So let's stop there for just a second. Angel? Scholars are completely divided on this one. The word angel in Greek actually means messenger. And unfortunately, the word angel that we've got here in Greek is translated in the New Testament in some places as a human being, and in other places, a divine being. Because it simply means messenger. And so we've got to use the context that it's placed in order to determine whether this is a celestial being or whether it's simply a human being. Now, there's some people that say the angel of the church is the pastor at the church. It's a human being. That's possible. The Greek allows that. My only problem here is in the first century, virtually no church was pastored by a single individual. The model of the church that we have today is we've got a local assembly and a pastor over the assembly. If it's a real big church, we get multiple staff. But in the first century, for the most part, churches weren't pastored by a single individual. They were really pastored by a group of elders. Now, there was tended to sometimes be one person sort of over it all, but really the model of the first century was an eldership kind of a model. And so it gets a little more dicey to say that these churches had just a pastor. But I do want you to understand that this is a possibility. I tend to lean towards the concept that God has placed angelic beings, sort of the real deal, the angel, over churches. Now, I can't prove this in Scripture, but we come to it, and it's to the angel of the church at Ephesus. All the way through the rest of the book of Revelation, when we mention an angel, it's an angelic being. I find it awkward to say, well, in this place alone, it's really a human being. I struggle with that. So if I'm correct, then the angel would be an angelic being whose job, whose mission, whose ministry, if you will, is to minister to a local church. Again, I can't tell you that for sure. Like it's the best scholars in the world are divided right down the middle on this. Either the angel's a human, or the angel is a angelic being. So take your pick. It doesn't change what we're going to read.
In the Greek, is it the same word?
It is. It means messenger. And that's the problem, is you've got to use the context. And the context here isn't clear. It's not like this angel pops in. This angel doesn't levitate. You know, the people that say this is really a human pastor would ask the question, why do you write a letter to an angel? Unless you're writing a letter to a human being. Now you understand the challenges of apocalyptic literature. We just flat out don't know. But again, the good news is it doesn't change what this letter is about. So let's read. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hands. Now you've already heard that terminology. We saw it in chapter 1. So this is from Jesus, the seven stars in his right hand, and walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. Well, the seven stars are the seven angels, either human or angelic. The lampstands are the churches. That was already interpreted for us in Revelation chapter 1, the very last verse. So we know that much for sure. So Jesus says, I'm the one in the midst of the church. I'm the one who's in control of the church, is what he's saying. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you can't tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You found them false. You have preserved and have endured hardship for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. So let me just stop there for a second, and I want to give you a little bit of history to Ephesus. Because these two chapters really draw truth out of the culture. So what do we know about Ephesus? It was a place of Diana worship. Artemis was another name for Diana. You remember that over in the book of Acts, when Paul was preaching there, Demetrius the silversmith was really ticked off at the gospel, right? And he has started the huge riot at Ephesus. Why? Well, let me explain to you what happened in Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the largest cities that we're going to look at here today. And the reason that it becomes so powerful was because of Diana worship. The priests involved in this cult worship spread the word that Diana was a protector. She was also a god of fertility, which means there were all kinds of sensual acts going on as worship to Diana. But ultimately, the culture, the Roman culture and the Greek culture around said, you know, Diana's a protector. Let's leave our money with her. You see, if you were a rich person, you couldn't take your money down to BMO or the Bank of Montreal or the, you know, Royal Bank. You couldn't do that because there were no banks. So what did you do with your extra money? Well, you didn't want to put it in your house. Somebody come along and steal it. And so they would bring it to the temple and they would put it on deposit there. It became the bank. Now, the priests of Diana in the first century recognized we can use this money and we can lend it out at interest. Now, you know where our banking systems have come from, by the way. And we can make a fortune. And that's exactly what happened in Ephesus. They were an incredibly rich culture because they were a banking center. So, Diana cult was huge. They made little statues of Diana that they sold. Huge profits. This was a prosperous, powerful city. Paul comes into this city and he preaches the gospel. And this is what he says. Diana is not God. Jehovah is God. Jesus Christ is God. And he preaches this for up to 3 years. And while he's in Ephesus, he plants this church. And it's a powerful church. It's a huge church. It's so big that it starts to affect the culture. And people start saying, Diana's not so great anymore. And the finances of the city began to suffer. And that's what causes the riot in the book of Acts. So we've got that that's going on. Now we have something else going on here, and I introduced you to this last week. It's called the imperial cult. Roman emperors started out not too bad, but by the time, let's say, AD 25, AD 28, AD 30 comes along, the emperors start to go a little crazy, and they start to get a little power hungry. And what they say is, you know something? We've got all these gods. Well, let me tell you something. I'm a god too. And they began to demand worship as gods. And they became part of what we call the imperial cult. The imperial cult simply was that the Romans recognized that the emperor and some of the family of the emperor were gods. They were, in essence, demigods because they stood between the gods, the pantheon of gods, and the people. And so they were above the people and they demanded worship. Tiberius in AD, I think it's 26, 27, 28, right in that period of time, comes to Ephesus and says, you know something? I want to build me a statue here. This is an important thing. Later in the early 80s, another emperor by the name of Domitian. Now he's the emperor from 81 to 96. So he's right in Paul's time, or John's time here. He comes along and he builds something at Ephesus. And he demands worship. In fact, we do have record where he calls himself Lord and God. And at Ephesus, he builds a 27-foot tall statue of himself. And he says, worship me. Worship me. Let me say just a couple of things here, brothers and sisters, before I move on. We live in a culture today, and this is the cry of the culture. You can have your faith, do whatever it is you want, but don't bring it into the public arena. Don't make your faith public. In other words, if you want to be a politician, hey, be a Christian, knock yourself out. But don't bring your religious views into the public arena. I challenge you as brothers and sisters in Christ today to not fall into the trap of saying, my faith is private. It is not private. It was never meant to be private. Our faith is not something we do behind closed doors. Our faith is something that becomes us. It is how we act, how we react, how we hold ourselves, the ethics behind how we live. It's doing right even when nobody's looking. It's speaking right, doesn't matter who's listening. It's being, you remember we studied a long time ago that concept of sincera. Remember how the Romans would stamp on the pottery, free of wax, free of cracks. It's where we develop our word sincere. Our Christian faith can't be something we simply live inside. It's got to be something that permeates all that we are. And so the challenge here at Ephesus is to not let the culture invade us as Christians. I don't want to bury my head in the sand. So let's move on. You've got that sort of as a background. Jesus says, you know, after commending them for all these good things that they've done, Jesus says, yet I hold this against you, verse 4, you have forsaken your first love. Now the question, of course, is love of what? So how would you answer that? Pardon me? Okay, so I want to direct the word love at something specific. But what you're saying is absolutely right. It's going to affect their testimony for sure. But there's two possible answers here. When John says you've lost your first love, there's two elements that Christians are called to love. What are they? Exactly. We are called to love in our community, right? The church is supposed to be a place of acceptance, of love, of mercy, of forgiveness. And we are called, of course, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. So within our Christian community, there's to be bonds of love. They will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another, right? Right out of the prayer of John. Okay, so we get that picture. Now, scholars are again, well, we're not sure. Well, Williamson has the answer for you today. You cannot differentiate or separate the love of God from the love of the community. John says this in the gospel in 1 John. He says, if you say you love God and hate your brother, how can the love of God dwell within you? It's a false dichotomy to ask the question, well, you know, who's the church at Ephesus being blasted for not loving? Is it God or is it themselves? Doesn't matter, because those are both intimately tied together. If my love for God is right, I will have love for my brothers and sisters in the body. And they had let that grow cold. In other words, they no longer knew what they were fighting for. They were fighting, and Jesus says, that's great, you know, you're making sure your doctrines are good, you're testing leaders, awesome, wonderful, but you've forgotten why. You've forgotten what really drives you. And of course, then we ask the question of motive. Why do I come to Sunday school? Why do I come to church? Why do I lift my hands in worship? Why? These are great questions, brothers and sisters. They separate us from the animal kingdom. We are the only animals on the whole planet that can be introspective, which means we can ask why. We can look inside. We can challenge ourselves. And that's what Jesus tells the church at Ephesus to do, doesn't he? He says, repent. In other words, do a 180-degree turn. You know, you are heading in this direction, doing all the right things, wrong motive. I want you to turn, repent, and do the things you did at first. And the command here is to do what you're doing with the proper motive, with the proper heart. He says, if you don't, I'll remove your lampstand from its place. Remember, Jesus is over the church. And what he's really saying is not, I don't think what he's really saying is that I'll take the church and destroy it. I think what he's really saying is I'm going to take my power from it. You will be what was known in the Old Testament as Ichabod, a church that's absolutely devoid of the Spirit of God. Now, why do I say that? Because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we get this whole list of sort of end time events. And one of the end time events that Paul says is that the church will grow cold. It will have a form of godliness, but it will deny the, remember? Deny the power. And so there's a picture there of the church growing cold. It'll look like it's doing the right things. The heart won't be right. And that's his command to the church at Ephesus. He goes on and he says, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I could spend all kinds of time talking about the fact that God hates things. God is love. Yes, he is. But God is holy. We have a sort of an odd concept of what it means to love sometimes. In this case, he says, you know, I hate these practices. Now, here's the problem. We really don't know who the Nicolaitans were. They were obviously a group of people that followed the teachings of Nicholas. Nicholas was as common a name in the first century as Jack and Bob is today. So we don't know who Nicholas was. We don't know his teachings. But we can determine this. In three places in these letters, they're going to make reference to a cult. And the teaching of the cult is something like this. You can go and do religious things, but the religious things will not affect your sexual practices. That's who it is believed the Nicolaitans were. It was a group of people led by this guy named Nicholas who were teaching this. Oh yeah, you can go worship Jesus, but worshiping Jesus is completely different from what goes on in the bedroom. So if you want to go and, you know, mess with the cult, the prostitutes who are part of the cult of Baal or part of the cult of emperor worship, or if you want to go do those things, that's okay. Because you can do them both. That's who it's believed the Nicolaitans were. Now, a couple of verses later, we're going to hear about the Balaamites, those that followed the doctrines of Balaam. And we're also going to hear about the Jezebel cult. Again, the belief is that all three of these were teaching the same thing. That there was this group at Ephesus who was trying to teach you that your morality, the things you do behind closed doors, really has nothing to do with who you worship. And God says, I hate it. In fact, if you were to turn over to the book of Ephesus, Paul even makes mention something along this lines where he talks about our physical life, you know, that sensual part of our lives being pure. You know, this is in direct opposition to the teachings that were going on at Ephesus with these, you know, the emperor worship and whatnot. Anyway, all of that's in your notes. Any questions on that before I move on? And I know I'm going really fast here. Go ahead. The problem with that, sort of from an intellectual point of view, is the Christian church has a set of beliefs. The Muslims have a set of beliefs. Hindus have a set of beliefs. I mean, you go through this and you realize that there's a set of beliefs for each Christian or each faith out there. The question we have to ask ourselves is, does any of them have a semblance of truth? And you've got to ask yourself, what is truth? And we've got to ask ourselves, how would God reveal that truth to us? I mean, this is a huge question, by the way, and I hear what you're saying. But ultimately, God says, book of Isaiah, to try me, to test me. In other words, God says that this faith of ours is an intellectual faith. It makes sense. It's a historical faith. It's a faith based on eyewitnesses' accounts. It's a faith based on men and women who gave their lives for what they saw and what they heard. So you can make the statement, yeah, they're all cultic. But if you're willing to at least examine them, you've got to ask yourself then, on what basis do I make that claim? Like, he's making the claim off the top of his head, right? They're all cults. I don't want to believe any of them. And that's his prerogative to do. But if we're going to ultimately ask ourselves, what defines a cult? What defines truth? Is there a historical reason for believing in the cross? I think there's good historical reason. Is there intellectual reasons for believing in this? I think there's good intellectual reasons. You know, we've got to look at those kind of things before we can simply say it's all cultic. I will tell you this. Of all the major faiths in the world, they all teach something different. It's possible that they're all wrong. I don't believe that. But if they're not all wrong, only one of them is right. And the reason that I say that is because they teach mutually exclusive ways to get to the Lord. To a Muslim, it's a series of things you have to do. To Christianity, it's a series of things, it's a relationship. It's an acceptance of a relationship and a substitutionary death. They're very, very different. They both cannot be right intellectually. So the question now becomes this, is can we look at these individual faiths and ask ourselves, is it reasonable? Is it historical? Is there evidence that would promote that what this is saying is true? And in Christianity, I would say all of those are true. So I think from an intellectual point of view, it's not fair to simply label everything as a cult without actually identifying and investigating the claims, the truth claims. But I do hear what you're saying. So we've dealt with Paul writing from Patmos. He deals with Ephesus. He comes up now and he deals with Smyrna. I'd like to be part of the church at Smyrna, although this was a hard church. Let me set in motion for you a few of the things that were going on there. It's a beautiful city. It was in what we call, or right on the coast of the Aegean Sea. Beautiful, beautiful area even to this day. This was a city that had been destroyed at least twice in history. I mean, leveled to the ground and completely rebuilt. 4th century and in the 5th century. It was also a city called the Pride of Asia. And the reason for this is that the back of the city was this hill. And around the hill, on the top of the crest, were a series of temples. And they were very beautiful temples, and they were all to different gods. So it was the crown of Asia, because the temples that ringed this hill looked like a crown sitting on a head. So I want you to get that image. It was also a place in which Caesar was worshipped. In fact, there was a coin actually minted that we've been able to find that makes mention of this. There's also a coin that we found here that shows that this city was called, the Crown of Asia because of this ring of temples. It was here that if you wanted to be part of the culture, you had to buy into the imperial cult. And what you had to do at least once a year was to attend the temple that was dedicated to the emperor. And you remember this, you'd have to take a pinch of incense and you'd have to throw it on the fire and you would have to declare, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And then you could walk away. And once you did that, man, you were free. You were home free. Christians couldn't do it. They had reached a point where they say, no, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And they refused. Now, let me just set another little historical thing for you here. When Rome came in and they took the Jewish nation, they absorbed Judaism into the Roman culture. It became part of the pantheon of gods. Everybody knew that the Jew was monotheistic, which means they only worshipped one god. And so when emperor worship became very popular, what we call the imperial cult, the Jews were exempt by law from having to make this declaration. So all through the period of the 3 or 4 centuries of emperor worship, the Jews didn't have to go up and say, Caesar is Lord. Oh, we recognize you Jews. We don't want any trouble from you guys, so you don't have to do that. Do you understand the problem now with Christianity? Paul argued that Christianity is the natural extension of Judaism. It's not a new faith. It is the outcropping of the Jewish faith. It's where the Jewish faith was always supposed to end up. It was supposed to start with Moses And it was to end, in essence, with Jesus. But the Jews of the first century said, no, we got nothing to do with those Christians. They're cultic. They're a new religion. And because they pushed that, the Romans were caught. Is this Judaism? So that, you know, we don't have to make them be part of the emperor's cult or the imperial cult. Or are they a new faith? If they're a new faith, they're illegal and we can just kill them all. And so all through the book of Acts, every time Paul opens his mouth to preach, what he's ultimately saying is, listen, this is not a new thing. This is the natural outcropping, the natural growth of Judaism. This is where it was supposed to end up. So now you understand the problem of Christians. In the first century, do you say, Caesar is Lord? Throw your little pinch of incense. No big deal, right? Well, it was to the second century church. If you did that, you were actually excommunicated from the church. You were considered in sin, and you were fallen. You were out of grace. You would not be allowed to take part in the Eucharist, the communion. You were what they called lapsed. You had lapsed back into paganism. So you weren't allowed to be part of the church. That's a whole different story. I won't take time to go down there, but that was the problem. A couple of other things that I just want to make mention of. The name Smyrna is interesting because it means myrrh. Myrrh was that sappy, perfumey-like stuff that was used as a perfume. It was also used to entomb a body. Jesus' body was covered in a paste of myrrh when it was laid in the tomb. What's neat about myrrh is in order to get myrrh out of the plant that it comes from, you have to cut the plant. And so the people that would harvest myrrh, very expensive by the way, would cut the plant and they would wait for the sap to come out. And then they would take the sap and they would punish it. They would grind it and it would release its fragrance. Isn't that ironic that the church at Smyrna is a church that is facing intense persecution? Will we serve Jesus? Or will we say, Caesar is Lord? And they were crushed by this. Now, I know what you're saying. So what? What if they didn't buy into the culture? What's that mean? Well, a couple of things it meant. Number one, you couldn't access water within the city. You were cut off from the fountains within the city. If you wouldn't say, Caesar is Lord, because Caesar provided the water. You were cut off from the trade guilds of the day. So if you were a worker in a trade, you had to belong to a union. No different than it is today. But the unions all had pagan gods associated with them. So a couple of times a year, you'd have to get together in a festival to your pagan god because he was the god of your union. So if you refused to say Caesar is Lord, if you refused to worship the other deities, you were on the outside. You couldn't practice your trade. So what happened to the church at Smyrna is they became poor. It affected their pocketbooks. And, of course, they came with this intense persecution. Let's read this now. I can barely make it out in this light. Verse 8. To the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last. There we go. Words again from chapter 1. Who died and has come to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty. Now do you see why they're afflicted? And now you see why they're in poverty. But look at what Jesus says, yet you're rich. In other words, you have riches that you know not of. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. The synagogue of Satan was God's way of saying that there are these Jews, and they're Jews by their descendants, but they're attacking you, they're slandering you, they're telling the Romans, go attack those Christians because they're bad, they're evil. And God looks upon that and says, oh, they may call themselves Jews, but they are not part of the covenant. They are not close to me. They have not recognized who I am. And he uses the strongest language that you can, the synagogue of Satan. The word Satan means deceiver. They are deceivers of the worst kind, he says. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. So they haven't suffered much yet, but I can tell you this, that under the emperor that they're with right now and the emperors to come, the persecution in what we call Asia Minor became very intense. Christians would ultimately give up their lives in every city, basically, from time to time throughout the Roman Empire. He says, I know you're about to face it. He says, I tell you, the devil, the deceiver, the slanderer, will put some of you in prison to test you. You'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Yeah, that's a good question. And to be honest, we're not sure. But I can tell you a couple of things about what the Jews believed. For some reason, when I studied the writings of the Jews on this, I came to understand that the Jews believed that Abraham faced 10 temptations in his life. I'm not sure how they come up with that. But it is said of Abraham that he faced 10 temptations in his life and he overcame them all. So it became known sort of as a number of meaning completeness. There is another place in Scripture where there is a 10-day period of trial. And remember, I said the book of Revelation is intimately tied to another book in the Old Testament, which is Daniel. Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, and Daniel are taken to Babylon, and they are tried for 10 days by eating soup. Do you remember the story? If we're strong at the end of 10 days, then we want to stay on this diet. And the Scripture says, of course, that for 10 days they were on that trial. So again, from those two elements, the 10-day trial seems to be a trial in which God finally vindicates, but it's sort of come to encompass the trials of life. So in this case, what's really being said here, I think, if we use those two pictures of the Old Testament, what's being is, Smyrna, you're a church that's going to struggle. You are going to be intensely tested, and in the end, I'm going to be victorious. That's the whole purpose of apocalyptic literature. In essence, I'm going to be victorious. That's what God tells us. So to the church at Smyrna, that's what he's saying. He's saying you're going to be tested like Abraham was, like Daniel was for 10 days. I'm going to be victorious. And it's a beautiful picture. Be faithful, he says, even to the point of death. Many Christians from the latter part of the first century onward, from time to time, would suffer persecution, would take their lives. And then look at this. Even to the point of, and I will give you a crown of Asia. Is that what it says? It says a crown of life. Do you see now why God uses this terminology? This is the city known for these pagan temples on the top of this hill, the crown of Asia. God says, I'm going to do you one better. I'm going to give you a crown that's going to be eternal. And so he asks the church at Smyrna, who you're going to serve? The pagans back there or me? That's what you're going to get from the pagans. I'm going to give you a crown of life that's going to last an eternity. What a beautiful picture that God gives to this church. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. That's a term that we're going to pick up in Revelation chapter 20. It's the place in which a final great white throne judgment occurs, and those that are outside of the kingdom of God are thrown into a lake of fire. The second death, it's called there. Wow. Questions? Let me talk for just a second then about slander. This whole chapter, this Smyrna church, is a church that faces slander. The Christians of the first century were slandered by everybody in three ways. And I just want you to be aware of this historically. Number one, they were called atheists. Weird, huh? Those that believe in Jehovah God and Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior were called atheists. They were called atheists because they only believed in one God. And the term was a slam to them. You don't believe in a whole pantheon of gods. We've got gods from every culture. Take your pick. Oh, you only believe in one, you're an atheist. The second thing that they were accused of was being unpatriotic. You don't care about your culture because we believe the emperor is a god and the emperor is in control of our lives. And if you don't worship the emperor, you're really being anti-country, anti-Rome. Sound vaguely familiar today? Oh, you're a Christian. Oh, you believe in the... Oh, you're not very Canadian. Hogwash. One simply needs to recognize who my ultimate allegiance is to. The third thing they were considered was evil. Every time there was a crop failure, every time there was a flood, every time there was a drought, every time there was disease or pestilence or insect infestation, the Christians were blamed. And the reason for it was because they refused to worship the various gods that were over those things. The Christians said, we're not going to worship the gods of fertility. So if the crops fail, all you Christians, you weren't worshiping, you're bad, you're evil, we should kill you all. And that's exactly what went on. So as a Christian, we face a little bit of slander today. Usually it's intellectual. Oh, you have no brains if you believe in Jesus. Back then, the whole culture was against the church because of the way that it approached life, because of the tenets of truth it held. Now, I'll give you this. I didn't put this in your notes, but there was another thing that they considered us evil on. In fact, they called us incestuous. Incestuous. Because for the first time, we walked around calling each other brother and sister. My wife is my sister. And we do that because Jesus said, behold, my brothers and my sisters, we're part of the family of God. And they said, you Christians, you're incestuous. What are you doing behind closed doors? What are you doing with your sister? See the picture? That's slander, brothers and sisters. It is something that the church has always faced because people outside of the church don't understand what the Lord has revealed in our hearts and our lives. And so what they don't understand, they slander. Smyrna was all about slander. And the best thing that I can tell you is the only way to defeat slander, in my mind, is in community with one another. In other words, I draw my strength from my brothers and sisters in Christ who understand me. God calls us into community, I think, in part for this very reason. When I was in Windsor, I ran Interschool Christian Fellowship, which was sort of the high school version of InterVarsity. And I got to be in a different high school every day of the week, 7 or 5 days a week for 4 years. It was awesome because we had started Christian groups in all of these high schools. And I actually was running in 7 high schools, ISCF groups. And I'll never forget the number of students that came to me and said, you know something, I didn't recognize that I had Christian friends here. I didn't recognize that so-and-so in my school was a Christian until we came together in community. And those lunch hour meetings became sources of strength for so many Christians. Because they believed that they were the only one. Oh, you attend that church? Oh, I didn't know that. And they connected. And they started to do lunches together, and they started to connect, and some of them ran mission groups. And it was incredible to see what God would do. Community. This church, this tiny little insignificant church in Smyrna, grew no condemnation from God at all, but grew strength from one another, and of course from what the Lord was doing in them. Let me finish off here, and then we're done. What I love about the city of Smyrna is also in your notes. Out of the 7 churches that existed in this period of time, well, any idea, by the way, what country this actually represents today? Syria's over here. Now, Russia's up here. Asia Minor is sort of all of the countries together here grouped together. But all of these cities are all in one country today. That's it. It's Turkey. I was going to give you a hint to say we eat it at Thanksgiving. What's intriguing about the churches at Ephesus and Smyrna and Philadelphia and all of these other churches is that today they're all gone. Turkey is 99.2% Muslim. It is 0.01% Christian. And a majority of the Christians that live in Turkey today live right here. The city is no longer called this. It's called Izmir today. In fact, it was changed in the 1930s or 40s from Smyrna to Izmir. But it's where the bulk of the Protestant churches exist anywhere in Turkey are right there. They're in Istanbul. To find to be intriguing because Pergamum and Thyatira and Ephesus completely anti-Christian today. The tiniest, most insignificant church in the book of Revelation, the one that God says nothing bad about, is ultimately, in essence, the one that still exists some way, shape, or form to this very day. God honored them and their tiny little faith, I think, in a way that he didn't honor anybody else. And I love that picture. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Father, we have begun to look at these books, these churches, I should say, of Revelation. Only managed to get through two today. But Father, they paint some incredible pictures for us of your heart. And I know, Lord, sometimes we miss that picture. But here, Father, we see a big, powerful church that's doing lots of good things, but they've lost their heart, their motive. And I pray that you would help us as men and women of God. Father, always remind us of why we do what we do. And then we see this tiny church, Smyrna, very few people and intense persecution, standing up in the face of a powerful culture. And yet they endured. And you blessed them. You gave them a crown of life. And perhaps, Lord, even to this very day, you're blessing that area of Turkey. What an incredible thing. Father, remind us that in those days that we face persecution, that doesn't mean you've left us. It doesn't mean you've abandoned us. Indeed, it may mean that we're right in the center of your perfect will. And I pray for your encouragement in this. Lord, I pray now that you would dismiss us into service, that you would bless our pastor and those that will lead us in worship. And Father, for these things we thank you in Christ's precious name. Amen.